Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our sermon text this morning comes from Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 23. You can find that on page 554 in the Pew Bible or follow on the screen. Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 23. This is God's word. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the day to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity.
Father, our lives are so short. Some of us feel that deeply right now. Some of us are at the end of our lives. Some of us haven't thought about that perhaps ever or in a long time. But Father, you've put us in a passage in the Bible that forces us to think about death. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about it, that it would be real to us, that you would even give us a sense of our own mortality. And that even, Lord, if I can ask this, that you would even let it back us into a corner to force us to find refuge in the only one who has conquered death, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a really sad question to start. You ready? Here it is. Can you name your great, great, great grandparents on either side of your family? Some of you might be able to if you're into genealogy stuff. So that would be your parents, 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 parents. Okay, that's who I'm asking you to name on either side of your family. Now, Why is that such a sad question to ask you to answer? It's sad because you, the person who has their blood running in your veins, can't answer it. That's sad. Think about that for a minute. These are just probably some people who may have just lived 150, 200 years ago in your family. They may have made huge sacrifices for you. And you're benefiting from them right now, and you don't even realize it. And you can't even remember their name. Me neither, by the way. I can't remember their name. My great-great-great-grandparents. But it's also sad because it means something else. If you just kind of follow the logic here, it means that your great-great-great-grandchildren aren't going to remember your name either, if they're anything like you. If they're going to get one trait from you, it's probably going to be your forgetfulness. Within a span, just think of this for a minute. Think about your life. Within a span of 100 years, your life and your dreams and your virtues and your accomplishments and your story will be reduced to a small gravestone among hundreds of other gravestones. Your whole life will just be reduced to just a little gravestone with a little bit of information about when you lived and when you died and your name. And all the people that knew you, that could tell your story, they'll be dead too. And unless someone really is careful to tell your story, it's going to be gone. And mine will too. Now, most of us, we don't think about that, do we? It's a really terrible way to start a sermon, right? Why did I come to this church this morning to listen to this guy get up here and talk about the depressing things of life? We don't think about it often. We often treat death like children treat nighttime in the summer. If you remember back when kids played outside at nighttime in the summer, that you'd be a kid and you'd be out in the street and you'd see it starting to get darker, right? You start to see the street lights come on, but you choose not to notice and you keep playing until you're forced to go inside, right? Until like your mom or dad comes, or you literally, you just can't see anymore and you're forced inside by the darkness. That's how a lot of us think about death. We don't think about it until we really have to, until the doctor sits you down and says, you've got 6 weeks, get your house in order. And then we get shocked into thinking about, oh my goodness, my life's going to end one day. And up until this point, the preacher in Ecclesiastes has kind of done the same little dance around death that we do. He hasn't exactly addressed it specifically. He's kind of hinted at it once in chapter 1, saying that some things won't be remembered. He's hinted at it in chapter 2 once. But now in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 23, he just brings death right to the forefront of the stage, and he confronts you with the reality of death. And so the preacher's been kind of sweeping away all these different ways that we try to undo the pain and the death in our life, right? We try to learn a lot about it, get a lot of wisdom and knowledge, and he's already said that's vanity. You can't undo some crooked things. We saw last week that he undid the numbing that we try to do with our own death and mortality through pleasure. And he's sweeping all those things away from one extreme to the other, and now the preacher turns to everything in between, everything that our lives are made up of, and he sweeps it away in this passage by confronting us with three realities about death that we need to see. Three realities about death that sweep away every other thing in our life that we try to cling to live forever. Here's the first reality he wants us to see about death in this passage. Number one, death is impartial. Death is impartial. I want you to think of the preacher in Ecclesiastes as a master navigator of a mountain that everybody hikes. Okay, think of life like a mountain, and think of the preacher in Ecclesiastes as this navigator that everybody looks to get direction on where to go. And he reminds us in these verses, verses 12 through 15, that he's searched out every trail that you could possibly hike. Look at verse 12. That's exactly what he's doing. He's reminding you what he's done. Verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? only what has already been done. So he's reminding us of where we've been. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, knowledge and wisdom. And he says, right here in verse 12, I've considered wisdom. He says, I've been down that trail, and I've shown you where it leads. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 11, last week, we went down the trail of madness and folly. And he says here in verse 12, I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. He says, I've shown you, I've went down that trail, and I've went down that trail, and I've shown you where it leads. And he wants you to know that he's been really thorough in walking down these trails and showing you where they lead. That's why he says in verse 12, he says, what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. He says that if you and I were to try to do the exact same search that he did, we would just find what he's already found. He's saying, if you are a person, a man or a woman, and you're coming after me, you wouldn't be able to find anything that I haven't already found. Save your time. I'm the master navigator here, not you. But he also tells us that there's some people that he's observed who navigate the trails better than others, the trails of life. Look at verses 13 and 14. So one little glimmer of positive light we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, verses 13 through 14. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So my wife and I, many of you will know, we went on a vacation to the Rocky Mountains at the end of July, and we hiked a relatively easy trail for about 3.5 miles, even though there were some slightly tricky spots where we had to kind of step on a couple of rocks or kind of walk across a log, across a tiny little, you know, creek or whatever. It was a relatively easy trail. But here's the reason it was easy. It was easy because we did it in broad daylight. If we were to be really adventurous, aka stupid, we would go at midnight and try to walk that trail. And that really easy trail, that smooth trail that may have had some tricky spots, would have all of a sudden be treacherous. It'd be life-threatening. And the preacher's just saying the same thing here. He's saying, if you have wisdom in your life, if you have wisdom in how you navigate your life, it's like walking a trail in daylight. It's most likely going to be smoother. There's going to be some tricky spots. You might trip and fall. There's some exceptions, of course, but generally, you're going to have a smoother ride. And that's what he means when he's saying that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly. But now, at the end of verse 14, the preacher, he comes off the trail. So he's kind of had us walk with him down one place, walk with him down the other place. And now he backs up. And he gives you this like aerial view on a map of the whole mountain with all the different trails you could take, all the different ways you could go. And he says this shocking truth. All the trails, whether you are wise and you have a smooth track or you're foolish and you have a miserable track, they're all leading to the same place, death. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, and I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. The wise ones, the foolish ones, the ones who had all the best gear and walked all the right track, death. Same way that the person who was walking in at midnight, they died too, and the wise person died too. And he is just struck by it. He is struck by the impartiality of death. Death plays no favorites. Doesn't matter how wise you are, no matter how rich you are. Look at verse 15. Impartial. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. So you might have a smoother track because you're wise, but you will end up in the same place as the foolish person. Your heart and your lungs are going to stop. Just like the most foolish person you know, their heart and their lungs, they're going to stop. You will die. And that leads the preacher to this penetrating question. Why have I been wise? You see the impartiality? He's saying, foolish people are going to have the same end as me. And I've given my life to wisdom. So death doesn't play favorites? I'm going to die too? It doesn't matter if you're responsible or nice or healthy or wise, you will die. And it doesn't matter if you're really young and vibrant right now, or if you're even really old and the doctor's given you a really good, clean bill of health. You're going to die. I'm going to die. All of us in this room are going to die. Just listen to this. Mother Teresa, Hitler, Gandhi, Stalin, Plato, Aretha Franklin, Jeffrey Dahmer, and Billy Graham. All on very different paths in life, right? They all share the same fate. They died. Does it bother you to hear the names of Hitler and Billy Graham in the same sentence? It kind of makes me feel weird. Does it make you feel weird? Hitler and Billy Graham share something in common. And that should make you feel weird. If you feel weird right now when you hear people's names like Mother Teresa and Jeffrey Dahmer in the same sentence, and it makes you feel strange, you're feeling exactly what the preacher in Ecclesiastes wants you to feel. He wants you to feel that way. Death is impartial. The wise, the fool, the rich, the poor, the nice, the evil, all of them die. But it's not just the fact of death that's so troubling to the preacher. It's what death means. It's not just the fact that our hearts are going to stop beating and our lungs are going to stop breathing. It's what death means, which leads to the next point. So first we say that death is impartial, but secondly, he shows us that death is harsh. Death is harsh. I want you to do a little thought experiment next time you go to a cemetery. Think about this. Go up to two random gravestones that you don't know anything about, and think about the fact that there is no way that you can know the difference between the good people and the bad people by looking at the headstones. Two headstones could be sitting right next to each other, one of a person who was generous and kind and virtuous, and the other person of someone who was greedy and mean and wicked, and you couldn't tell the difference. That's a really harsh reality to think about. Think about the person you love the most, and their gravestone could be next to someone who is evil and wicked and selfish. And just by looking at the gravestones, you couldn't tell unless someone were to come up and tell you. You can't tell. There's no enduring way of knowing the righteous from the wicked by looking at these markers of death. That's a harsh reality, and that's exactly what the preacher wants you to see in verses 16 and 17. He says it really plainly in verse 16. Look at it with me. He says, "For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten." How the wise dies just like the fool. Then look at his response to this in verse 17. He sees that it's harsh, right? He says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." I mean, think about this. Some of you are at a stage of life right now where you read the obituaries regularly because a lot of people you know die. Think about the fact that you can barely remember the specific details you read in the obituaries in the paper this last week. Or the last eulogy you listened to. Can you recite all the details? No, and those are the places where we try to summarize and really make it a highlight, short, memorable package. And we still can't remember it. We forget it. We can forget someone's life and legacy so quickly. You can build a large house, you can have true friends, you can have a good reputation, you can be highly regarded by everybody in your life, and there will be no enduring remembrance of you. That's what the preacher says. I used to live next to a graveyard over on Charles Street, just a couple minutes from here, and I always thought it was so sad when I would walk through the cemetery and I would see the really old gravestones where the names have started to fade and the years have started to fade, and there's like moss and grass that's covering the gravestone. The one last marker that's designed to be permanent is starting to even fade itself. Even the gravestone that's designed for permanence can't provide the enduring remembrance that we're trying to achieve. Oh, and the preacher says that when you look at this reality under the sun, that's key. Remember, we say under the sun, he's looking at reality divorced from God, looking at reality without considering God's revelation by simply paying attention to what your eyes see and your ears hear and your hands feel. When you look at this divorced from him under the sun, this is a really harsh reality. It dries up the richest inheritance and it siphons the deepest pleasures into a grave. And the preacher looks at the fact that we are forgotten, and he, in these verses, applies it to our significance. The significance that you feel right now is vanity, he says. If you find all your significance in what people think about you, and the houses you've built, and the money you have, and the skills that you have, it's all going to be forgotten. There will be one day when no one knows your name. And now, he's going to turn. And he's going to apply it not just to your significance, but also to your control. If you think it couldn't get sadder, he's going to get sadder. He's really good at doing that. There will be a day when you lose control of everything, and that leads to the third reality he wants you to see about death. The third reality he wants you to see about death is that death is thorough. Death is thorough. When I go home to Ohio, I sometimes will drive by my childhood house on Dover Avenue, my childhood house where I grew up, and we moved out of that house, I think it was 2004 or 2005, so around right when I was beginning high school, and I've drove by it many times over the years. I'll drive by it with my brother, and I'll drive by it with Taylor, and we'll just, it's really close to my brother's house, so I just like to go down memory lane and remember things. And the owners of the house over the years, the different owners that they've had, have done various things to the house that I have varying opinions on, but it doesn't really matter what I think. They've painted it, they've removed landscaping, they've redone parts of it, and I recently this week found the realtor page from 2008 when they most recently sold the house, and here's what it says, just bear with me. This is my childhood house. Updated, spacious ranch with full finish walkout lower level. Nestled on a cul-de-sac, this ranch home has been rocked out beyond belief. That was my favorite part. Updated farmhouse kitchen, gorgeous engineered hardwood floors throughout the first floor, and brand new carpet in the lower level. Baths updated, roof replaced, HVAC updated, great home, great place. End quote. And when I read that, all I could think about was my dad. Here's what the description didn't say. The description didn't say, John Harmon, that's my dad, John Harmon lived in this house and worked as a trucker, and even in a season worked as a pizza delivery man on the weekends to keep his family in this house. John Harmon put up a basketball hoop in the driveway so that his son could play basketball with his friends because his son was convinced he was going to the NBA. John Harmon mowed this lawn 10,000 times. So, please be mindful of his preferences listed below when making updates to this house. Didn't say that. That's silly, right? Because the reason that's silly is because that house doesn't belong to him anymore. Because he sold it, and then also because my dad passed away. He no longer has any control over this thing he gave hours to, he sacrificed for, he was skilled in building it up and investing all this money and energy and time, and all of a sudden it's just undone. I remember when we painted our house tan and now it's this weird blue color. So that's an opinion I have. It's all undone. And the preacher says that this is how thorough death is. It removes your control from everything in your life, even the things you put the most effort into and the most skill that you have. Someone else just comes right along after you die and just undoes it. You could save up for years to do something in a home. Do it, die, and it's undone. Death is thorough. It removes your control. Look at what the preacher says. He says that you have to leave everything you work for. Look at verse 18. He says, I hated all the toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I've done all this work. to leave it to someone who comes after me? But not just that you have to leave it to someone who comes after me, after you, you must leave it to someone who may be wise or maybe a complete fool. Look at verses 19 through 20. And he says, and who knows whether he will be a wise or wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. You must leave it, he says, and you must leave it to someone who you do not know whether they'll be a wise person or a fool. You have no control over that. And then you must leave it, even if you were really wise, really skillful in how you acquired it. Look at verse 21. He says, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave it, leave everything, to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. He is peeling our fingers off our lives. You could even say he's peeling our dead fingers off our lives in this passage. Eventually, the things that we strive for, that we grip onto so tightly, and that we anxiously toil for, that thing that's consuming your mind right now, that you have stayed up all night for, that you've stressed out over, that you broke your back for, eventually all of that will be gone, and you won't be able to control what happens to it, and something really negative could happen to it if it falls into the hands of the wrong person and you can't control it. Even if you will it to someone who you think is wise, they could end up being a fool, or that wise person could pass it on to a fool. Eventually, you're going to lose complete control. Look at verses 22 and 23, where he just makes that stark conclusion. He says, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? What do you get? That's chapter 1, verse 3. What gain is there? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Okay. So, this is my fifth sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And at the end of each sermon, I think this is the saddest sermon I've ever preached. And I felt that way with this one, too. And I'll say this again. That's the point. That's the point. We're supposed to feel sad when we face death under the sun. You should feel sad. If you don't feel sad when you read this passage, you're not paying attention. Death hurts. And in Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 23, we are watching a person who's really actually wrestling with the reality of death. And the problem the preacher has shown us from chapter 1, in the very beginning of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2, is that everything is vanity. That's what he's shown us over and over again. That means everything is dying. We said at the beginning, it's like a bubble that's going to pop. Everything is dying. If you put your hope in wisdom, it's like chasing the wind, is what he shows us at the beginning of chapter 1. If you put your hope in pleasure, it's like trying to grab a bubble. It looks really great, but the moment you touch it, it pops. These are dying hopes. They're all going to fade. Dying hopes. So what do you do? What do you do when all the hopes die? In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, the passage we read at the beginning of our service, the Apostle Peter is writing opening words to a group of people who have seen and tasted the same reality that the preacher has tasted and seen. These are people, if you read the book of 1 Peter, who Peter says are suffering for righteousness' sake. So although they've pursued wisdom, and although they've pursued godliness, to the naked eye, to what people would see around them under heaven, that looks vain. You follow Jesus, there's no real gain that we see in what you've done. There's nothing. They still encounter these crooked things that don't get straightened out by just following Jesus. They're still suffering. They've turned away, you find out in the book of 1 Peter, from sensuality and pleasures, finding all of their identity and what their bodies can feel. They've turned away from those things. They say, Jesus is my identity now, but they still suffer. Some of them are dying. And so what do you write to people like that? That's the same reality the preacher's writing to. These people who are experiencing the impartiality of suffering and death, doesn't matter if you're really godly or if you're really wicked. The harshness of suffering and death, the thoroughness of suffering and death, and here's what Peter thinks they need to hear. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see what Peter is doing for them? He's giving them living hope in the face of dying hopes. Looking around, all the suffering, even though I'm wise and I'm godly, things are staying crooked. How can that be? How can you have hope in life under the sun like the preacher talks about? This reality he's describing, which is true. Peter tells us, you have to have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Your hope has to be kept in heaven and not under it, is what he's saying. Peter is recognizing the reality of the preacher. He's saying the hope that you need is not the hopes that the preacher says are vanity. You need hope that's kept and protected in heaven. And that living hope is Jesus Christ who died on the cross. That's who the living hope is. It's through him going through the depths of death and suffering and resurrecting from the dead to never die again. And that means that the hope that those people put their hope in will never die. Do you see how significant that is in a world full of dying hopes? In a world where even your gravestone fades with your name, to have a hope that's imperishable, listen to me. God wants you to face death under the sun. God wants you to see this. He wants you to see what life is like without him, without considering him. He wants you to despair of your life under the sun. He wants you to despair of your life separated from him. He wants you to despair like the preacher does at the end of chapter 2. He wants that for you. And he wants that for you because he wants you to anchor your hope in things that aren't under the sun. Things that are imperishable, undefiled, unfading, non-vain things that are kept in heaven. That's what he wants for you. And only Christ provides that for you. Only him. The preacher's right. Everything is vanity. All of it in the moment of your death. Do you feel the heaviness of death right now? Do you feel the shadow of death creeping up on your soul? Do you sense that reality? I pray you do. Do you sense the nearness of meeting your Creator? Do you sense it? Do you feel it? It's coming. It's coming. We're going to die. I'm telling you, you're going to die. Only Christ is the imperishable hope that your soul longs for. There's this really romantic poem written by this guy named Dylan Thomas. You probably know it because it's in one of the Batman commercials. He says, "Rage, rage against the dying of the night. Rage against your death. Go out valiantly." That's a really great poem, but it's really terrible when you're dying and choking. Oh, I'm going to rage. No, we don't need to rage. We need to run for refuge in Christ. That's what we need. We need to run to the only one who's defeated death. I can't rage against death because I haven't defeated death. I didn't resurrect from the dead. I didn't die a perfect death. And I didn't raise to victory over death. That poet assumes that you have the keys to death. You don't have the keys to death. Jesus does. We don't rage against death. We run to the refuge of Christ. When death confronts you and you find your refuge in Christ, it does two things for your soul. And this is what I pray happens in your soul. And if it doesn't happen in your soul, I pray God would do it. When you are running to Christ as your refuge, it does two things. Number one, it makes you content. It makes you content. When my daughters see something scary in the house or something uncertain happens, what they do is they run to me at the same time, so it gets kind of complicated. They run to me and they want me to hold them. And what they do is they grab my neck and they pull themselves into me. And you want to know what they can't do in that moment? Hold anything else. When they are holding me in that moment and they are just squeezing on for dear life in that moment, you want to know what they can't hold? A toy. They can't hold on to each other because they're holding on to me. Because they know that in the face of certain realities, there's only one thing they need, their Father. No toy does it, no snack does it. The purpose of the preacher in this passage is to do the same thing for you. He wants to confront you with something scary, something uncertain, something strange and foreign that you know is coming to you and you don't know exactly what it's going to be like. He wants to confront you with that and force you to run whatever you think will hold you up, and he wants to force you to God himself. And when this passage has its effect on you that God wants it to have on you, you will cling to him, and you won't be able to hold on to anything else in the moment of your death. He wants you to hold on tight to God himself, to what Jesus has done in our place on the cross, and it changes the way you see things. Do you see how that happens? It makes you content because he wants you to be doing that now. Not just on your deathbed. All our life just practicing, holding on to Christ, holding on to his promises, holding on to his word. And as we'll see next week, that doesn't mean we despise the toys and despise the snacks. My daughters still really love them. It means that they're not the thing that is the security and safety that we long for. You enjoy them, you don't clutch them. The second thing it should do to you is it should make you rest. It should make you content, and it should make you rest. Most of us know that we can't really cling to our possessions in death. Most of us know that. I shouldn't cling to my possessions in death, but what most of us struggle to believe is that we can't cling to ourselves. As a pastor, one of the most horrifying things for me to hear is when someone is dying, and I ask them what is giving them hope, and they say to me, "Well, I was a Sunday school teacher, and I had a really good church. I attended church all my life, and I really tried to help people, and I never really hurt anybody." Oh, it's horrifying when I hear that. And the problem with that, the reason why that's horrifying, is it's like if something really scary were to happen at my house, it would be like this. It'd be like something really threatening coming into my house, and my girl's doing this. holding on to myself. This will protect me. I'll just hold on to me, and that'll stabilize me. That'll stabilize me when the scary thing comes. Because if I just hold on to these clothes that I'm wearing and maybe gather up a few of these things and hold on to the things that I've done, then maybe that'll protect me when the scary thing comes. And we look at our children and we say, that's folly. You're fooling yourself. Let me ask you, what is your hope when death confronts you in life? If you're not clinging to Christ, believing that his death pays for your sin against God and his righteousness is your standing before God, you will be lost on the last day, and you will wither up, and you will be led to eternal death, experiencing God's judgment forever. Just holding on to yourself, that's where that leads. Even really nice people who hold on to themselves, take pride in what they do, look at what I've done, God, and not holding on to Christ. God wants you to rest in Christ. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you to hold on to yourself. Don't hold on to yourself. Hold on to Jesus. Christians in this room, rest in Jesus. Jesus is the one who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, not your church attendance. Jesus is the one who is our great shepherd. Come to God through faith alone in Christ alone. That's your assurance in death and your assurance in life. Put your faith in Christ. Don't put your faith in yourself. That's why all of us need to repent from our sin. But there's a lot of religious people that need to repent from their righteousness because they cling to that in their death. Only Christ saves. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the wisdom of God. And that leads us to green pastures in death and in our life. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to know exactly what to ask for after a sermon like this. I just pray, Lord, that you would do more than I can ask or think. I want to pray, Lord, that you would help the hearts of our older saints who are closer to death, naturally speaking, to cling to Christ afresh as their hope in their death. And I want to ask for those of us who are younger, who seem to have all of our life in front of us, that, Lord, we would afresh cling to our hope in Christ and hold loosely these things that compete for our hope. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are taking the Lord's Supper this morning like we do at the first of every month. And I just want to say that this meal that we take together as a family meal, this gives us